Welcome to another inspirational message from Gateway North Church, based out of Winnipeg, Canada. Your Sunday sermon, any day of the week.
We are continuing this morning in our series out of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking today at 2 Corinthians 7. So when we were growing up, for a period of our time when we were kids, we lived in a little hill town called Rothbury in the north of England, near where my mum and my brother still live. It's very hilly. There are some great places to go cycling around. They're great for going down the hills, but you have to get off and push your bike up. So it's, you stand at the top and you think, do I really want to enjoy it so much that I have to turn around and push it all the way back up afterwards? But you do it anyway because it's so much fun. So anyway, one of these days we were going out, my two sisters and my brother and I, and we were going cycling. We didn't have enough bikes, so I pulled down my mum's old bike off the wall from years and years ago, and it had been sitting there with the handlebars turned around flat against the wall for a long period of time. I fixed it the way I thought you should fix these things, and we set off on our little cycle ride. We got to the top of a hill in a little town called Thropton, and the hill goes flying down. It's very steep, and at the bottom there's a little twisty bit and a turn and a humpty back bridge, which is stone. So stone walls on either side, and it narrows down to one lane. So you've got to get up some speed, and then when you get to the bottom, you've got to make sure your turn's right, and then you get to take off when you go over the bridge and up the other side. It's great fun. So I'm flying down this hill, and my brothers and sisters are flying down, and we're having a great old time. And I get to the bottom to turn for the humpty back bridge, and the handlebars turned great. But the wheel didn't turn. I hadn't timed it enough, so I'm holding your handlebars like straight into the humpty back bridge, straight into the wall, collapse all over the side of the wall. No broken bones, thankfully, just wounded pride and a whole lot of bruises. Anyway, pick myself up, dust myself down, tighten the thing so the next time when I turn the handle, it actually is going to turn, and then make our way home, a little worse for wear. Being able to turn is a crucial life skill. If you can't turn in the right place at the right time, especially if you're going at the wrong speed, you are going to have trouble, right? You will get hurt one way or another. And the ability to turn is actually a tremendous gift. I think one of the greatest gifts that God gives his people is the gift to turn. The Bible calls that word repentance. It means to turn around, to change direction. If you think about it, the love of God, the love that God has for us, is a tremendous gift. But if we don't turn and repent and turn back to God, we will never fully appreciate all the love that God has for us. We will never walk in the fullness of what that love has brought us. Forgiveness is a great gift. But if at some point in our lives we don't turn away from our ways and what we're doing in the ways of this world back to the ways of God and repent and turn back to him, that great gift of forgiveness, even though it's been released to us through the cross, we will not get the benefits of that wonderful gift. Which makes me believe that repentance, the gift to turn, might be the greatest gift of them all. And God gives us that gift. He helps us to know how to turn. And that's a little bit about what this passage is about today in 2 Corinthians 7. So let's just read it together. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Sometimes we focus in on one verse, but I think it's important we read the whole chapter this morning. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Paul starts the chapter by talking about our need to repent, and he ends up talking about great joy. I want to talk this morning about repentance to joy, the journey of repentance to joy. And I'm going to talk about two parts of that today, the first part being the journey of repentance, and then the joy that comes from that journey of repentance. All journeys of repentance begin with wandering. Wandering, not wondering, as in wondering what's going to happen. You'll probably be wondering what is happening, but wandering, as in wandering away from God. Our journey to repentance starts with a journey away from God. If we weren't going away from God, we wouldn't need to turn back to him, right? So it starts with a wandering away. And all of us wander. Not just once in our lives or a few times in our lives, but our sinful nature in us causes us always to wander against God and against his ways and his will for our lives. That is the natural trajectory of our lives, the natural direction of our lives without Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that changes when Jesus is in us and the power of the Holy Spirit is in us to help us to walk rightly. But without that, without the grace of God that helps us to repent, all of our lives wander away from God. We shouldn't be surprised that things get further and further away from God in the world. Shouldn't be a surprise to us, because it's the natural direction and trajectory of all of our lives without God. It starts with wandering. And what had happened to this church was that they had wandered away from the truth of God. Let me explain to you how it happened. Because it started with people in the church who got themselves into sinful behaviors. There was lots of immorality in Corinth at the time. Lots of sin, sexual sin, that was happening in Corinth. And it began to creep into the church. And sin of a type that Paul in 1 Corinthians says, this is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, not a type that isn't even tolerated amongst the people outside of the church. What had happened was that a man was sleeping with his dad's wife. Now, I'm presuming that was his stepmother, but it doesn't tell us that exactly. But he was having a sexual relationship with his dad's wife. That, in Paul's mind, was sexually immoral. So you have someone in the church that's walking in sexual immorality, and the Bible defines sexual immorality as any sexual acts that happen outside of the marriage between a naturally born man and a naturally born woman. Any sexual acts that happen outside of that union of marriage, the Bible calls immorality. And so Paul is saying that sort of immorality is coming into the church. And some of it is so bad that not even people outside of the church would do it. But Paul is not here preaching repentance to that individual. His issue isn't with the individual. His issue is with the rest of the church. Because the rest of the church didn't do anything. They didn't say anything. They embraced that person. That person plainly felt that they were a Christian, said they were a Christian. They were following God, probably in today's parlance. I love the person. What's wrong with it if I love the person? Whatever they were saying, and the church went along with it. They never confronted it. They never said anything. They never did anything. In fact, Paul says, not only were you that way inclined in how you acted, but you're arrogant about it. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:2. Ought you not rather to mourn? You've got into a state in your heart where you actually believe this is a good thing. Not only that it's a good thing, but you're proud about it. What a great church we are. We can embrace people who say they're Christians and say they're walking with Jesus and embrace a lifestyle that is plainly immorality according to the Bible. And they were arrogant about it. What a great church we are. We're so good at what we're doing. Presumably, they thought they were so loving. They were so caring. Presumably, they thought they had a maturity or they were into some sort of revelation that took them beyond what the Bible defines as what it means to live as a Christian. Not only were they not calling the person and the people who were sinning to turn, they were embracing them in the way that they were and leaving them in the way that they were. And Paul had a big problem with that. And not only that, but this church didn't think they were doing anything wrong. They were still worshiping. They were still having communion together. They were still doing spiritual gifts were happening in the church. The presence of the Lord might have felt like it was still happening to them. All those things that they probably thought this is what makes a really good church were probably still happening. They didn't know that they'd wandered away. And folks, this is the way it is with us, isn't it? I don't know whether you had issues and times in your life where you've wandered away, but you didn't know you'd wandered away. You thought you were fine. And the first time that you begin to realize you're wandering away, somebody might say something to you about it and begin to talk to you about it, but something goes off inside of you where you defend yourself and you want to justify yourself because, hey, I'm not doing anything wrong. Especially as a Christian, if we're not needing to repent, if we don't think we need to repent, why don't we just keep doing what we're doing? We call it a blind spot, having a blind spot. You know, in a car where you're driving along and you're about to change lane and you finally look over your shoulder and, whoa, there's a truck right there and you didn't see it in the mirror because the mirrors don't see everything that's behind you. In our lives, we have blind spots. We don't realize sometimes that we've drifted away from what God wants for us. And unless we get to look in our mirror and see what somebody's saying to us about what's coming down, we don't even know that we need to turn. And this church had got themselves into a place where they didn't think they needed to change. They thought they were fine. They weren't doing anything wrong. And so there was a wandering. The second part of our journey of repentance, though, is a warning. Because Paul, as a spiritual father, he wants to warn them of what's going to happen if they keep drifting the way they're going. He wants to warn them that actually, even though they think it's fine what they're doing, this isn't fine with God. And so Paul warns them in his first letter. And the way that he warns them is really important. He doesn't rant and rail at them. He doesn't shout and scream at them. He brings them to the Word of God. That's what he does to them. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll understand that Paul takes them back to the beginning and he says, don't you realize that when a man and a woman come together, they become one flesh? There's something happens in that transition when people get together sexually that's more than just the physical. It's more than just two physical people coming together. Something happens spirit to spirit. So don't take what you have that's precious and go and unite it with a prostitute, for instance. Become spirit to spirit with someone who's never going to be in a relationship with you, never committed to you. And you've given away something that's precious and something that's happened there that's beyond just the physical. It's just beyond just two people having a good time. Paul takes them to the scriptures and he helps them to understand from the scriptures, from the Word of God, that what they are doing doesn't line up with what God said. He could have taken them to Deuteronomy. Twice in Deuteronomy, it says that a man should not sleep with his father's wife. Says it as clear as day. And when you read through Paul's scriptures and Paul's letters, and you read them through with commentators who've taken the part, you realize that just about every other phrase that Paul uses is either a direct quote from the Old Testament, or it's a shadow of what's coming out of the Old Testament that's going through everything he's saying. He's not giving his own opinions here. He's not on some sort of pet issue that he wants to hammer people about. He's just bringing them to the Word of God. Don't you know what God's Word says? He's done it here already in chapter 6 before we get to chapter 7. If you notice this in 2 Corinthians, that little chapter at the end of chapter 6, he gives us three different quotes. One of them is from Isaiah 52. The second is from Leviticus, in the middle of Leviticus. And the third one is a mixture of Exodus and Deuteronomy. But he's quoting scripture at them to help them come back in alignment with the will of God. This is not about our opinions. It's not about what we feel is right. It's about what God says. And what God says is true. And the Word of God has the power to help people turn. My opinions don't. I can argue with people. I can try and crash around. People can argue with me. But when the Word of God gets through by the power of the Holy Spirit, it divides between soul and spirit. It does something deep down in my spirit. Nothing else will do, and it helps me to turn. There was a man called Alexander Henderson. Alexander Henderson was a young pastor in the 17th century Scotland. In 17th century Scotland, there'd been a move of God amongst the ordinary people. Many of the ordinary people were powerfully touched by the Holy Spirit and saved. Unfortunately for them, the church was ruled by people that weren't so godly. And those people just put folks in to lead churches wherever they wanted to because it was a living. So they'd put their friends in there or family members or people that had maybe given them some bits of money to help their political campaign. You go and be a pastor over down there. So Alexander Henderson went down to a place called Lucas in Fife to become the pastor of the church there. But the people were not happy about him coming. So on the day when he was supposed to be set in place, they took some nails and they nailed the front door together at the front of the church so he couldn't get in. So he arrived at the church to be set in place with great pomp and ceremony, and he couldn't get in the church. So being an adventurous sort, he went around the side of the church and he climbed in the window. And he got into the church and they managed to get a ceremony done because he climbed in through the window. A little while later, amongst those folks that were really moving powerfully in the Holy Spirit in those days, godly people, there was a man called Robert Bruce. Not Robert the Bruce, who was the warrior who defeated the English, but Robert Bruce, who was a great theologian, a godly man, godly preacher from the north of Scotland. And he was coming down into the area to preach, and Alexander thought he'd go and listen to him just to hear what these other guys were doing and what they were about. He walked into the service. Robert Bruce got up to preach. He opened his Bible at John chapter 10, verse 1. Anyone who wants to enter the sheep and doesn't come through the gate, but climbs over by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Done in a Scottish accent, which I'm not even going to try and do this morning. And Alexander was thunderstruck. Somebody's read my mail. Is that God speaking through Robert Bruce? It just blew all of his gaskets of whatever he thought he knew about God out. It brought him to repentance right away. He realized he'd done something against God. And he gave his life to Jesus. He became a prominent theologian, a man of God, and a leader. He was eventually the leader of the covenanting movement, a movement of Christians in Scotland. Because the word of God can help us to repent. Don't argue with people and try and win them over with arguments. Bring them to the word. What does God say in the word? What does the word say? Allow the Holy Spirit to move through the word, and then that will help people to repent. And that's what Paul did to the Corinthian church. He warned them, and he warned them by bringing them to the word of God. But not only did he warn them as part of his journey of repentance, he warmed them. There was a warming with an M, not an N. A warming. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to what he says to them. Since we have these promises, beloved. You're loved. You're loved by God. You're loved by me. Make room in your hearts for us. We haven't wronged anybody, Paul says. In my appeal to you and in how I'm trying to help you, I'm not wronging you. I'm not wronging anybody. We haven't corrupted anyone. We haven't taken advantage of anyone. How could he have wronged them? Well, he could have wronged them in a lot of ways. One of the things I love about some of what you read in the New Testament, whether it's Paul speaking to different churches or Jesus talking to different churches, Paul doesn't talk to the Corinthian church about what the Galatians are doing bad. Let me tell you about that bunch in Galatia. They want to be circumcised. They want to do this, or they want to take the law, and off he goes, and he sort of talks to the Corinthians about what the Galatians are doing. And then he goes off to Galatia and talks to them about what the Thessalonians are doing. No, he says, I didn't wrong you. I didn't go to everybody else and spread this around that you're doing so. This is not a gossip issue. I came to you. You're the Corinthian church, and here's the issues I see, and I'm going to talk to you, not everybody else. When Jesus went through the churches and the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he did the same thing. He talked to them about them. And brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, I'm not talking to you this morning about every other church out there. I'm talking to us about us, me, you, our family. That's what we're speaking about today. God can speak to other churches in other ways, through other people. If God wants us to do that and go over there and help them, well, then the next piece comes into play because he says we've corrupted no one. That word means we haven't overreached. That's literally what it means. We didn't overreach into you. Meaning we have a relationship with you. You're our family. We have a bridge. I'm not coming to people I don't know. I'm not coming to people who are in someone else's sphere of ministry and someone else's sphere of government or whatever and overreaching into their place and telling you what you ought to be doing. He said, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not overreaching because we have a relationship. We're in relationship together and we can talk together. And we have a bridge because I love you and I know you. Make room in your hearts. We've corrupted no one. We've wronged one. I don't say this to condemn you. Hear the heart of Jesus here. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's the verse after. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that verse. Do we know the next verse? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. But that through him they might find life. I'm not condemning you, Paul's saying. I'm just trying to help you. We're not here to condemn people. That's not our job. Our job is to love people. Our job is to care for them. Our job is to pour out the love of Jesus to them and then bring them to the Word of God by the Holy Spirit and let Jesus do in their lives what Jesus wants to do. Let the Word of God do what the Word of God does. I'm no better than anybody else, are you? I didn't come to condemn you, Paul says. I said before, you're in our hearts. We love you. To live together, to die together. You hear the warming? Paul could have easily said, that's it. You're drifting away from the Lord. I'm not going to talk to you again until you get yourself right. He could have done that, right? Easily done that. But he didn't. He kept the door open. He kept the love flowing. He wrote one letter. He wrote two letters that we know of before he gets to this letter. He sends his friends. Go talk to them. If this relationship is going to break down, he's saying, it's not because of me. It's not because I'm going to let go of you. It's because you're going to cut me off and you're not going to come back. But even when you cut me off, I'm still going to keep coming to you. That was his heart. What is our heart? How do we express that heart? If a first application of my point about the warning and the Word of God is, are we aligned with the Word of God? My second application might be, are we expressing the heart of God? Am I expressing the heart of God? Some of us can be overly harsh, can't we? Sometimes. Some of us can be overly gracious. It's a difficult road to walk, isn't it? How to be both? How to be true to the Word of God and yet to be kind? How to be straight and yet be loving? How to help people turn without condemning people so they have no hope of turning? See how Paul did what he did. Let me explain to you how Jesus talked about this. Jesus talked about the issue of repentance to his disciples. And there'd been an incident where a number of folks in Galilee had obviously rebelled against Rome. And Pontius Pilate had killed them horrifically. And so the question amongst the Jews were, are these people any worse than everybody else? Because God allowed them to die that way. And there'd been a tower in Jerusalem that had fallen, killed 18 people. And again, the same question, were they any worse before God that God allowed that to happen? And they died that death. Are they any worse? And Jesus answers the question by saying, no, they're not any worse. They're not any worse than anybody else. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You need to repent too. You do need to turn. There's the truth. But then he tells a parable. Listen to the wonder of this parable. He says, a man went out and he had a vineyard and he planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And for 3 years, he kept going back to that fig tree and there was no fruit. And at the end of 3 years, he said to his gardener, chop the thing down, get rid of it. It doesn't need to be in my garden anymore. It's not bearing fruit. Right? Condemnation. But the gardener says, please give it more time. Please give it more time. Please, I'll dig around it. I'll put manure on it. I'll warm the call to repentance to this fig tree so that it'll bear fruit. And if after a year it's still not, Lord, then do. But please give us more time. Why are we still here? Why has Jesus not returned? Because he's giving us more time. Do you have loved ones that have wandered away from Jesus? There's a prayer to pray. Jesus, give us more time, please. Help us. Because that's the heart of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to a knowledge of the truth. He's giving us more time. What a gift. What a gift. And I'm out of time. Oh, getting out of time. Lord, give me more time. There's no amens in this. Let me run through quickly where I was going. So there's a wandering away. There's a warning, bringing people to the Word of God. There's a warming, a loving, a kindness, a gracious. We're only here because God's given us the grace to repent ourselves. It's not like we're anything special. Right? Am I right? You're here because Jesus had mercy on you. Is that not true? How can we not have mercy to other people and be gracious and be kind and give them every opportunity to turn and repent? A wandering, a warning, a warming, which led to a wrestling. If you read what happened next, it's a wrestling time. The people who Paul is speaking to, they start wrestling back. Some of them are like, I'm putting some words in their mouths here, but this is what happened. You don't have to listen to Paul. He's not that great anyway. He's not that great of a speaker. He only comes every now and again. Sometimes he changes his plans. I don't even know if the Holy Spirit's leading him. This is exactly what they were saying. So how can you trust what Paul's saying? We don't have to listen to him. And they went into a wrestling match in the church about that. For Paul, he's got his own wrestling match. He's wanting to help them. But they're not responding. So they end up in grief because they feel like they've turned away from God. When the realization begins to dawn on them, they're like, oh my goodness, are we really away from God? And you can imagine, maybe it was one or two people in the church that started off saying, you know, Paul might be right. No, Paul's not right. You know, we maybe should listen. You know, there was some of that was the word of God. Well, I don't want to listen to the word of God. And then gradually it filters through the church. More and more people are like, well, maybe he was right. And then that turns into something else, which is, oh my goodness, what have we done? That's a horrible feeling, isn't it? When you realize you'd wandered away and you didn't know it, and suddenly you recognize, oh boy, that's a horrible feeling. Oh my goodness, look what I've done. Look who I've hurt. Look what's gone on around me. The collateral damage of the decisions I made. Oh my Lord. And somebody was trying to help me and I couldn't even listen to them. And it brought a grief to them. That's what the wrestling did to them eventually. It was a grieving. It was like, oh, I want to get this put right. I still want to get this put right. I don't even know how to put it right. How do we turn around? How do we make things different? They have their grief and then Paul has his grief because he didn't want to cause them grief. And I'm in grief now because they're in grief. Did I even do the right thing by writing them? That's what he actually says. Did I regret it for I see the letter grieved you? Was it even the right thing? Oh, so he's got a wrestling match going on. They've got a wrestling match going on. What they both begin to realize is that the church is not wrestling with Paul and Paul is not wrestling with the church. The church is wrestling with Jesus. Jesus is wrestling with the church and Paul needs to take his wrestling to God too. You can't wrestle somebody into repentance. But you can wrestle with God. Jacob, all night long, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Let me go. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Give me one more year. Give us one more year. And I'm going to let you go. Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy, have mercy. And when we realize that we're wrestling with God, when you as a wanderer begin to realize, okay, this isn't the church that's on my case. This is the Holy Spirit that's on my case. This isn't the leadership that's on my case. This is Jesus that's on my case. Oh my. Something begins to happen inside. A softness begins to happen. Our hearts begin to open. Do you remember John talking about that a couple of weeks ago? And when our hearts begin to open, the Holy Spirit begins to flood into that space with his truth, with his love, with his grace, and with his power to turn. What a gift. What a gift. That's the journey of repentance. The joys of repentance, really briefly. A restoration of relationship. Spiritual father to the church that he'd planted. God restored their relationship, which was wonderful. But there's a restoration of relationship that's even greater than that. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, he's encouraging to repent because we have promises. And if you repent, you come back into the promises. And what are those promises? Well, you can read them in chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We're all God's children. All of us. But unless we turn in our hearts from walking away from him. Unless we ask Jesus to cleanse us and forgive us from all our sins and wash us and bring us back into a place of relationship with God, we do not live in all of the goodness of the fathering of God to us. Is that true? It's Jesus that brings us back into all the good things that God the Father has for us. Paul is saying that even as a church, you can drift away from receiving the good things that the Father has for you because you're embracing the things of the world and you don't realize what it's doing to you. You think you're having great services because they were. You think you're living in the love of the Father. You think you're getting what the Father has for you, but you're not, because you're drifting away from God's ways. And if you drift away from God's ways, then you end up drifting away from God's graces to you to help you in your time of need and when you need him. So repent, he says, so that God can be a father to you the way he wants to be. You shall be sons and daughters to him. And then he says at the beginning of that, and I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. The world needs a church that's the Father's house. It's one of the primary reasons we call this God's house, your home. That's what the world needs. It's not necessarily what they think they want, but they need a church that's the Father's house. That church will be a church that has a heart of repentance, that lives repentantly, not just individually, but as a church. When we're beginning to drift one way or another, Lord Jesus, help us. We want to turn back to you. Because if we have a repentant heart towards God and towards each other, we become a welcoming place for broken, sinful people who want to find their way back to the Heavenly Father. Warmed by the Word of God, warmed by the love of God, and brought back to him. And Paul is appealing to this Corinthian church, please, there is a presence of God in your midst, which either you have never tasted or you have forgotten, which you will not find again unless you repent. But when you repent, when you're a repentant people, the presence of the Lord is so rich, is so powerful, that even the hardest of hearts can melt with the love of Jesus. I was a young man like Tevin. How old are you, Tevin? 19. Well, bless you. You're more full of the fire of the Holy Spirit at 19 than I was at 19. But later in my 20s, I began to get there. I was so passionate for God and wanted to preach and was all fired up and I wanted to preach about turning to God and whatever. And I found that the culture, even in the church, didn't want to hear it. Tell us about the love of God. Tell us about the grace of God, the kindness of God, whatever. But don't tell us that we need to turn. Don't tell us we're sinners in need of Savior. What is the cross if sinners don't need a Savior? What was Jesus doing there if sinners don't need a Savior? And I was at a convention. And at this convention, there was a guy speaking called Billy Strachan, another Scotchman. And Billy Strachan was a very, very fiery preacher. And he was the leader of Cape and Ray in England. Some of you even no Billy Strachan. And so I went up to Billy as a young man at the end, and I asked him to pray for me. I said, Billy, you know, every time I think about preaching about repentance and turning to the Lord, I just feel this kind of fear of man come on me and people who want to stop me. And he got me by the collars before I even had a chance to finish what I was saying. He got me by the shirt and he hoisted me. There's not much of me when you lift me, but he hoisted me up into his face. And in his Scottish brogue, he said, don't let anyone stop you from preaching repentance. I'll never forget it. You know what I'm discovering? I think I'm going to be a much more powerful conduit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not by preaching repentance, but by living it. I don't know about you, I have things to repent of just about every day. It's one thing to tell everybody else they're wrong, right? It's another thing to say, I'm wrong. I need a savior. But Jesus saved me, and he can save you too, right? Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Gateway North podcast. We hope you've been challenged and inspired from God's word. To find out more about Gateway Church, head to gatewaywinnipeg.com.